As a young teenager, I had a lot of preconceived ideas of what life was like. I remember as a teenager, I told my mother, I can't wait to move out of this house so I can do what I want. You see, I thought I had a preconceived idea that if I moved out, I could do what I want. It wasn't long after I moved out that preconceived idea was gone. I didn't get to do what I wanted. The employer told me I had to be there to get a paycheck. Couldn't figure that out as a teenager. I don't know why they just didn't mail me a check, but they expected me to be there. I even had a lot of preconceived ideas about ministry as a young minister. Matter of fact, in Bible college, it's not hard to figure out what the preconceived ideas are. Most of the people who were called to minister at the Bible college, they weren't people who pastored 50 people in a church. They were people who usually pastored a mega church, somewhere around 3,000, 5,000 people. Or maybe they had a worldwide ministry that reached to the outside the world somewhere, outside the U.S., and they traveled everywhere. And maybe they were known by everybody, and so they were called in to preach to the student body. Very few times, if any at all, was there anyone called to preach at Bible college that did not have what in the eyes of the world was deemed a successful ministry. And so I got it in my mind, and just like every other young minister did, got it in our mind that we were not a success unless we pastored a church of 3,000 or more. And we got the preconceived idea that we weren't successful unless we went down and preached in Mexico and in Germany and in the Ukraine and we went down to Africa, and we weren't successful unless we traveled the world. We got these preconceived ideas of ministry. You know what? The average pastor pastors no more than 50 people. And that's the truth of it. That bursts your bubble when you take a church of 12 people and six of them leave the moment you come in. Right? The preconceived idea is out the door. And I've seen a lot of good ministers, some even my friends, that have been what the world would call successful in ministry. And they go out and preach all over the place. I mean, they preach in Mexico. They preach all over. I mean, they're called everywhere. And in the world's eyes, that would be deemed successful. And I remember one time I was praying or complaining, whatever one you want. It's one of the two. But I was doing one of the or, and I was praying to God, and I said, Lord, you didn't let me do that. I never got to go to Mexico. I never got to go to Germany, or I haven't even seen Israel. I just know it's there. I haven't even seen the empty tomb. I just believe it's empty. I mean, I haven't done any of these things. And I was kind of going through my preconceived ideas of what successful ministry is. And the Lord bursted my bubble with this one thought. What's wrong with you standing on your wall? That's what he said to me. What's wrong with you standing on your wall? Immediately, I knew what God was talking about. He's talking about being a watchman over his people. What's wrong with standing on the wall and protecting my people from danger? What's wrong with standing on the wall and allowing those that are rejoicing in me to continue rejoicing while you watch for the wolves? What is wrong with that? And I began to think about what I thought was success in ministry, and I realized that successful ministry, there's a lot of different ways to define success, but I believe 100% that I will be a successful preacher if I give you one thing. One thing matters most than anything. If I give you one thing, I will be a great success, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm a success when you have Jesus. When Jesus reigns in your life, Lord Supreme, then I have been the greatest preacher that this world has ever seen. It doesn't matter if I've got six. It doesn't matter if I've got 5,000. All that matters is that I'm preaching Jesus, and that makes me successful. Amen? Amen. And if you think about it, who do we honor the most? Do we honor the person who's been everywhere, gone everywhere at the end of their life and said, oh, you've been successful? The greatest honor belongs to them, like men like Brother Schultz, who stood on a wall for 43 and a half years, and that's praiseworthy to give God praise for, because they stood there and they honored God where they were. If I give you Jesus, I've given you a counselor that can heal the brokenness. If I give you Jesus, I gave you deliverance. If I give you Jesus, I gave you healing. If I give you Jesus, I gave you strength. If I give you Jesus, you've got what you need to make it. That's the best thing I can give to you. If I give you myself, I can't deliver you. I can't heal you. That doesn't do any good. But if I give you Jesus, Philip preached unto them Jesus. He proclaimed to the eunuch, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Look at your neighbor and tell him Jesus is all, Jesus is everything. Amen. I could stand up here and testify of myself, but my testimony wouldn't be as good. Matter of fact, it wouldn't have any power at all. But if I testify of him who is good, then something is about to happen. And I could stand up here and declare to you not something that I don't know, but something I do know. That if you taste and see, that if you taste and see that the Lord is good. There hasn't been one person who took a bite of this Jesus and didn't find out he tasted good. There isn't one person who did not come to the table of Jesus and not leave satisfied. He has what you need. Are you hungry? He's got what you need. Are you destitute? He's got what you need. Are you thirsty? He can quench your thirst. He has the ability. And I can testify to this fact. I'm not going to testify about me, but let me tell you what Jesus did for me. When I tasted this Jesus, immediately I became victorious in my life. No question about it. I began to walk in victory. That doesn't mean I didn't have my struggles. I had a lot of struggles. Had plenty of them. Can I get a testimony? You got your own struggles. Amen? But I still tasted and seen that he was good. I tasted of the bread of life, and it truly does bring life. I've tasted his deliverance. John the Baptist stood up, and he preached of him who was to come. They asked him, are you the one that's coming? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're looking for? He said, no, I'm the voice of one that cries in the wilderness. And he began to declare who he would be. And John makes this wonderful statement. He says, I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. John doesn't get finished with his sermon about who is supposed to come. And here comes Jesus walking down into the water. John recognizes him and says, I have need to be baptized of you. But Jesus said, suffer it to be so right now. Baptize me that we might fulfill what the scripture says. And so John baptized Jesus that day. The Bible said a dove came down and the Lord spoke and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. At that moment, John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. What a proclamation. What a declaration. They had never heard such preaching in all of Israel until John began to baptize under repentance. And here's the Lamb of God. Some of the disciples of John was leaving John and going and following Jesus. Some of them were following him around. And the disciples said, doesn't this bother you, John? John said, no, I must decrease and he must increase. That's what I'm talking about, preaching Jesus. That's what preaching Jesus is all about. John proclaimed it. John the Baptist stood and proclaimed that he is the one. I like to think of John of the guy who's like the announcer before a boxing match. That's how I think of him. In this corner, we've got the prince of the air, the evil one, the man of darkness, the father of all lies. Satan is residing in this corner. But over here, the light of the world, the breath of life, the everlasting king, the one, the righteous one, the healer of all healers, the king of all kings, the ruler of the universe. He stands on this corner and John's the announcer saying, he's coming and I don't even worthy to touch his shoes. Hallelujah. Paul proclaimed his theological method of preaching. 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said this, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." What does he want to do? He wants to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think the most startling message ever preached in the book of Acts came from Paul himself. On his way to Damascus to persecute Christians for standing up for Jesus Christ, Paul, on his way there, meets Jesus on the road. I don't have time to expound the story. Acts chapter 9, go read it. Beautiful, wonderful story. But what's most amazing is that after Jesus is done with Paul, he stays in Damascus. And the Bible said that after he learned from the disciples of Damascus, the Bible makes these statements, straightway he began to preach Jesus in Damascus. Could you imagine that? He was there to persecute the church. He was there to put him in prison. And all of a sudden, the man that's going to put him in prison starts preaching about this Jesus and proclaiming him to be the Son of God. What a startling message to hear. I'd have loved to have been a fly on the wall that day. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says this, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness." We preach Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we preach not ourselves." I want to say that again. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." Paul said these things. He's preaching Jesus. Peter stood boldly and proclaimed his gospel. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is it. Peter also used a messianic psalm. He said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the head corner stone." I want to this morning, just for a brief time, preach to you Jesus. That's all I want to do this morning. I want to talk to you about Jesus and prophecy. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are over 350 prophecies depicting Jesus coming. 350 of them. The number is startling. It's a huge number. Some of them are so specific, like he'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll come out of Nazareth. I mean, all these things are prophesied of him, that he would literally be pierced, his hands and feet pierced. Psalms 22. That's one of my most favorite prophecies, because in Psalms 22, it starts off with saying the very saying that Jesus uttered on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in Psalms 22, it says, "They will pierce his hands and his feet." That was proclaimed hundreds of years before crucifixion ever was invented. That's amazing. I said, that is amazing. Peter Stoner, a well-known scientist, he wrote a book called Science Speaks. Phenomenal book. I recommend getting it. It'll bless you. But in his book, he does the mathematical equation of, of the likelihood that Jesus, one man, could fulfill all these prophecies. What is the likelihood that one man in history could fulfill all these prophecies and it be just one guy? He took eight of them. He took eight very specific prophecies, such as born in Bethlehem, come out of Nazareth, his hands pierced, his feet pierced. Some of the most specific ones, like Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He took eight of them. And he figured out that if it was just one in a thousand, one out of a thousand people, and that's a pretty fair number because there's a lot of people on the earth the day Jesus walked around. He could have made the number even more, even greater by saying maybe 1 in 10,000, a chance out of 1 in 10,000. But he was generous by saying just 1 in 1,000. And he did the math on it. He said, what is the likelihood that Jesus, one man, could fulfill eight, just eight of the prophecies? Eight of them, not 350, just eight. The mathematical equation is this, 10 to the 17th power. Okay, now we're going to math class this morning, so let's all put our thinking caps on. What does that mean? That's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. I can't even tell you the number, okay? It's a big number. But let me give you, Peter Stoner said, let's give you a way to understand it. He said, if you had that many silver dollars, you could fill the state of Texas up 2 feet high. That's how big that number is. He said, if you took one of those silver dollars and you put an X on it and you threw it in the state of Texas and then you mixed it up real good and you blindfolded yourself and you began to march through Texas and then you just blindly reach down and pick up one silver dollar and it happened to be the one you put an X on, that's the likelihood that Jesus would have fulfilled just eight. That is amazing. What is it? He even went further. He took 16. He doubled it. It was 10 to the 45th power. And the science, I could not even figure it out. Let's just put it that way. It's beyond my brain. He had to use atoms to explain it. The difficulty in understanding it. Jesus was prophesied about in the Old Testament. I don't understand why people don't grab a hold of this. Most people are ready and quick to get rid of the Old Testament and say it is obsolete. That is the most ridiculous teaching of our day because you cannot do that. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. All over the Old Testament. He's prophesied about. He's proclaimed he's coming. Moses said, God's going to rise up a prophet out of you. I mean, it's been proclaimed for years. And you can't get rid of the Old Testament because where did the apostles preach from? Come on. In Acts chapter 2, did Peter preach from the book of Peter or from the Old Testament? He preached from the Old Testament. He began to go through the Old Testament and preach, didn't he? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Where did Stephen preach? Did he preach from the book of Stephen? No, he preached out of the Old Testament. And he pulled the Old Testament out and began to proclaim the things of Jesus. He began to proclaim the things of God. He preached out of the Old Testament. All the apostles, all the deacons, all the church that started in the book of Acts, they preached out of the Old Testament. We cannot get rid of it because to get rid of it is to get rid of the whole New Testament. One of the greatest proofs of Jesus being Messiah is the apostles themselves. I said one of the greatest proofs of Jesus being the Messiah is the apostles themselves. Do you realize that every apostle died for this faith? And it wasn't like someone just instantly shot him and they died of no pain. I mean, they died. Some of them, the only one that didn't die was John the Beloved, and they tried to boil him in oil. And history says a miracle transpired, and so because they couldn't boil him, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. I've heard people say, well, how do we know that this isn't just a ruse, that this isn't just something that people made up? I'll tell you how I know. They killed him. The apostles all died for something they believed in. You know what? There's very few things a man is willing to die for. He could probably name them all on one hand. But the apostles came to the place in their life that death was worthy of what they believed in. And so they died for it. Let me give you some of the history. James the Great, that doesn't mean he was greater than the other James, it just that's how they recognized him. He was the one that walked with Jesus for quite a while. He was beheaded for Jesus. Philip, he was beaten, thrown into prison, and then he was crucified. Matthew was killed by a halberd. A halberd is a big spear with an axe on the end of it. That's not the way I want to go, folks. Amen? That's how he died. James the Less, that is believed to be Jesus' brother, at 94 years old, he was stoned and beat with a club until his brains came out. That's how he died. Mattathias was stoned and then beheaded. Andrew, crucified on the cross, shaped like an X. They called it Andrew's cross. History calls it Andrew's cross. Mark was dragged until he fell apart in pieces. Paul was beheaded. History tells us that when Paul saw the chopping block, that he broke free of the guards and he ran to the chopping block and he laid his own head down. That's belief in something, isn't it? Jude, aka Thaddeus, he was crucified. Bartholomew, they beat him for such a long time till his body became so limp, and then finally they just crucified him. Thomas, he was thrust through with a spear. Peter was crucified upside down. History tells us about Peter's death that when they were going to crucify Peter, that his family was there. History tells us that his own kids died and that his wife was taken first. History tells us that Peter looks at his wife as she's going to be taken right in front of his eyes. Peter says, "Remember the Lord." And she died. And then they crucified him upside down. One of the greatest testimonies that Jesus Christ is alive is the very apostles themselves. What did they preach in the book of Acts? Jesus Christ, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. They thought that was a worthy gospel to die for, and they gave their lives for it. It's very few men would die for something they don't believe in or did not see or understand. The Bible said that for 40 days that Jesus appeared to the apostles for 40 days expounding to them the things of God with many infallible proofs, Luke said. Jesus showed them what it was all about and they gave their lives for it. Jesus, preaching Jesus. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. What's more fascinating is that Daniel literally tells us when he's going to come. Gives us the very year that he's going to come. It's absolutely the most amazing prophecy in all of the Old Testament. We call it the prophetic years. If you look at your Bible in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. What are these 70 weeks about? We're about to read it. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring an everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, unto who? The Messiah, the Prince, okay, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks, okay? You got to catch that. It's very important that you catch that. 69 weeks. That leaves 1 week still open. Okay, there's 70 weeks determined for God's people, 70 prophetic weeks determined, 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince. The word weeks in the Hebrew does not just mean days, 7 days. It literally means 7 years, especially within the context of the scripture. If you're following the same context, you will see that weeks is a reference of years, not a reference of days. Okay? So it would be 69 times 7. Can you go to my mathematical page so I can break this down a little easier for him? 69 weeks are determined. 69 times 7 equals 483 years. 483 years. How do we know when the Messiah is going to come? Look again at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince. So from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem to the time of the Messiah the Prince, 483 years will transpire. That's what Daniel's prophesying. Absolutely phenomenal. If you actually take those years, you're at AD 26. The time of the prophecy, 457 AD, is the time that the king issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the streets, the walls, all of it. The decree was issued. From that decree until the AD 26, Luke 3:1, go there with me, will you? Luke literally tells us what happened in that year. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. He even gives us the very dates, the very time of year. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, very important date. So thankful that Luke wrote about it. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of, I can't pronounce these words, Tacronitis and Licinius, and the tetrarch of Abilene, Ananias and Cephas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. In that year, Jesus was baptized by John the Beloved, by John the Baptist. Absolutely amazing. Daniel literally tells us when the Messiah was going to come. He literally gives us the very year that Jesus would be baptized. It tells you in Daniel 69 weeks are determined from the commandment of the king to rebuild Jerusalem, that all the way to the Messiah is 483 years, the very year that John the Baptist would go in and start baptizing people, the very year that Jesus would go down into the water and be baptized of John the Baptist, the very year the dove would descend down and the cloud would say, or the God would say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. If you don't believe in Jesus, I'm telling you, there's no other person to believe in. There's no other God that can compare to him. There's no other person that can even match him. The God even gave his the prophecy, letting us know when he was coming, letting us know that he was coming, and there's just too much evidence to prove it. You cannot refute that. Some of the skeptics don't like Daniel. The reason why is because it gives you minute-by-minute prophecies. I mean, even to kingdoms that would rise up and kingdoms that would fall. Minute-by-minute prophecies. So they've tried, some of the skeptics have tried to say that Daniel was written way, way in the future, closer to the time of Christ. The problem is that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, happened hundreds of years before Christ ever came on the scene, and it had Daniel in it. That was a big problem for the skeptics. I want you to know something. If you're a skeptic about Jesus, you shouldn't be anymore. I said, you shouldn't be anymore. There's too much evidence to the contrary. Do you know there's more evidence that Jesus walked this earth than Abraham Lincoln himself? Amen. That's amazing. Do you know that one of the greatest people ever talked about is Jesus Christ? Mention his name in a public arena and see what happens. Everybody's going to have an opinion, right? Why are they going to have an opinion? Some people are going to have an opinion because they know about him. They may not like him, but they know about him. He's controversial. He's loving. He's whatever. How it depends on who you are and how you view him. But I promise you this, that Jesus Christ is what everyone preached in Book of Acts, and that is what we ought to preach today. Amen. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ. Give God praise. Go with me to the book of John. I want to end with this. John begins to talk about, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Gives a very small insert about John the Baptist and begins to talk about Jesus very clearly. He even goes right into the disciples and Philip the disciple, not Philip the deacon that we read about, but Philip the disciple came to one of his friends, Nathanael. Let's read this real quick. In verse 45 of chapter 1, Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him. We found him. We have found him of whom Moses the law and the prophets did write. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found him. We know he's here. The Messiah's here. The one that Moses talked about. The one the law talks about. We found him. Oh, I could preach right there for a long, long time. How many glad you found him? Amen. You found him. Listen to Nathanael. And Nathanael said unto him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I want to end my message with the words that Philip said. Come and see. Hallelujah. Come and see that he is good. Amen. Come and see. Come and taste. Come lay hold of him. I want to be like John the Beloved who said, I've handled him. I've touched him. I know who he is. Oh, man, what a testimony that's going to be. You know, I've not seen the empty tomb. I wish I can. I wish I have. I've seen pictures on the internet. I've gone there in Google Earth, but that's about as close as I get. I've never flown there. I wasn't there when Jesus walked the earth. But I can tell you right now, he walks with me. He talks with me. He leads me. He guides me. He strengthens me. He delivers me. He's touched me. I'm glad that I found him. And I want to introduce you to him. If you don't know him, come and see how good he is. I said a lot mathematically that can confuse you. If I confuse you, come talk to me. I'll try to unconfuse you. The point of the message is simple. Everyone preach Jesus. And that's how we measure success. Amen. Jesus. Jesus. It will never be how big this church is and how many people fill these pews. The success of this church will be judged by one thing. Is Jesus here? Is Jesus here? Because if he's here, nothing else matters.